I was feeling a lot better yesterday, and all of a sudden I've come back with a little bit of a cough, so bear with me today. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I wanted us to give some thought to the emotion we call fear. The reality of fear, the revealing of fear, the rebuking of fear, and finally, answers to fear. So let us begin by just giving some thought to the reality of fear. Wayne Mack has written a number of books. I'm not sure you've read any of them by him, but one of his more recent books is titled Courage, Fighting Fear with Fear. And he begins his book by stating that fear is a powerful emotion. Fear will prevent you, he says, from doing the things you would normally would do and cause you to do things you normally wouldn't do. Fear has caused proud men to beg, strong men to cry, loving men to hate, and peaceful men to be filled with fury. And like a slave master, fear is controlling. Fear is a problem. It's a problem for every one of us. Many of us, many people are controlled by their fears. And fear can be a problem in the Christian life. There's an interesting article by a well-known Christian author and blogger, Tim Chelius, and he writes an interesting comment. And he's speaking of what has happened over the last year, year and a half. And if he could sum up in one word, he says, describe all that has happened over the course of the last year, what would that one word be? Fear. The coronavirus has crept across the globe, and more than once it has impacted the welfare, the well-being of families and friends. It's impacted your work. It's impacted the church. It's impacted the economy. It's impacted politics and our future. But fear also raises its ugly head, doesn't it, in all aspects of our lives, in many different ways. It could be health issues. It could be a family trial. It could be a conflict at work. It could be financial problems, financial struggles. It could be sin issues. All of these can cause anxiety, and sometimes these circumstances are filled with fear. Fear, whether we like it or not, is here to stay. It's not going to disappear from the face of this earth, and that's because we live in a fallen, broken world, a sin-stained world. The Bible speaks of fear often. Fear can paralyze even the greatest of men, and there are few characters of any significance in our Bibles who don't deal with fear. Think of it. Think of someone in the Bible that didn't have to deal with fear. And where does fear start in the Bible? It starts in the Garden of Eden. It's the telltale sign that sin has caused damage. It's that telltale sign that the relationships are now broken. The declaration that all that was good is no longer all good. All is not very good. Why? Adam and Eve are hiding from God. And they're hiding because of fear, aren't they? Fear now fills their hearts. And fear is found everywhere in our Bibles. Adam, Cain, Abraham, Moses, David, Daniel, Paul, Timothy, even Christ himself. They all had fears. It's a long list, isn't it? No one is exempted. And someone has said, and it's rather odd, but the most frequent command found throughout the Bible, do you know what it is? It's not about loving God. It's not about serving God or others. No, the command that is repeated time and time again, 300 times, is to not be afraid. And they come from the very lips of God himself. And here are a few examples in Genesis. And God speaking to Abraham, he says, don't be afraid. Genesis 26 and 46. And then you have The angel of the Lord says to Elijah in 2 Kings 1, Elijah, do not be afraid. In 2 Kings Chronicles 20, King Jehoshaphat is told not to be afraid. He's looking at these large armies in front of him. They're opposing armies. He's outnumbered. The odds are against him. He's told not to be afraid. And over again, we have Isaiah. Isaiah tells the people of Israel, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Jeremiah and Daniel, two prophets, at the very beginning of their ministries, do not be afraid. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he was aware of fear, wasn't he? He always seemed to have his finger on that pulse of his disciples throughout his ministry. And he speaks to them time and time again about their fear and their worry and their anxiety. In Mark, we have two different storms on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus speaks of fear. He questions their fear. Why are they fearful? And later on, he says to Peter, do not be afraid, when Peter tries to walk on the water. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he repeats it time and time again. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, three times. And one of the last thoughts that Jesus leaves his disciples after the resurrection is do not be afraid. That is the reality. Fear is found throughout our Bibles. And today I want us to look at again one specific narrative in the Gospels. It's found in all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's one familiar to us, and it talks about fear. It talks about fear. Turn to Matthew 8, please. Matthew 8. We're going to read from verses 23 to 27. We've gave this some consideration in the past. It's interesting, if you walk through verses 23 to the end of the chapter, it's interesting, it's full of fear. There's fear of the disciples, there's fear of the demons, and then there's fear of the townspeople. It's full of fear, Matthew 8. But we're only going to look at the one issue, the one scene, the one situation that has the disciples again fearing. So let's begin, verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. He said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The first heading that I have here is the revealing of fear. And I want to walk again through this chapter, or these verses, and look at how fear is revealed. We're told again that Christ gets in the boat with his disciples. It's evening time. The sun's going down. It's getting dark. The water is calm. And everything looks quite ordinary, doesn't it? For these disciples. Ordinary evening on the Sea of Galilee. And some of them, remember, they're seasoned fishermen. They're in the boat all the time. And they've spent hours, if not days, if not years, in a fishing boat. Living in a fishing boat. And then in verse 24, and in the other two Gospels, we read, it suggests that all of a sudden this storm, this unexpected storm, this great storm, we're told, arises. Verse 24. And this was quite common. We've considered this before, but it was quite common. An occurrence on the Sea of Galilee. Frequent storms were a normal event. It was expected. It was a normal weather pattern. And we are told here that a storm, a great storm, arose. And the words here in Greek are not common words to describe a storm, though. It's an unusual storm. And it's as if God is taking the whole world and he's shaking it. That's the sense of the wording. The word means earthquake, a great shaking. And a simple picture for us is you and I would take a little fish bowl and we plop a little cork in it and we grab that small fish bowl with our both hands and we shake it. And that's the sense here. Water is splashing all over the place. And Mark and Luke, they use a different word. They use a different word to describe the same scene. And the word they use is to describe the wind. They call the wind a fierce gale. And it's a word that means whirlwind. It's like a tornado. The winds come down that slope, the slopes of the mountain, they surround the sea, and they have this, they create this violent whirlwind, like a tornado. And most of us, not being fishermen or boaters, could only imagine the scene here. The winds have picked up, the waves are huge, the waves are covering the boat, we're told. That's what we're told in verse 24. The boat was being covered. Now remember, these disciples, they're hardened fishermen, most of them, not all of them. And storms were normal. A storm was normal. This storm is different. This is called a great storm, and it's so great and so severe that their lives are threatened here. It's different. It's different. And think of it, what a nightmare. Try to place yourself in that boat. It's a small boat. It's being tossed forth, back and forth in the pitch black of the night. The wind is howling. The waves are covering the boat. And in the other two Gospels, we're told that the boat is filling up. Or it's being swamped, we're told, by water. And these disciples, these seasoned fishermen, what do you think they're doing? No doubt, they're doing what they always do in a storm. Their old habits kick in. I'm sure of it. They've done this before. I'm sure they fought this storm before, or ones like it, or they fought storms before. Tooth and nail, they fought storms. They strain at those oars, and they bail out the water. And they're yelling and screaming over here, get over here, there's more water over here. And they get tired. They get tired, these guys. They fight hard. And it's late. Remember, it's late. They're already tired. And they're doing all this rowing and all this bailing. They're exhausted. And they've been here before, remember? They've been on the sea before. They've been in rough waters before. They've been in rough storms before. They've survived before. But this is no normal storm. This is a great storm. And again, think of the picture here. It's full of fear. You want to talk about fear? And they have every reason to think this is the end. This is the end. They're going to perish. Chaos, pandemonium, wind, water. Would they be washed overboard? Or would they sink to the bottom of the sea? Or would they drown? What a frightful way to die. I can think of a lot better ways to die than this. And things couldn't get much worse for these poor disciples. And what's amazing here, in verse 24, is with all this noise, with all this chaos, with all these winds and waves, with all the yelling and screaming, Christ is fast asleep. That's what's amazing. You know, you look at any translation of the Bible and it says, but Jesus was asleep. All these things in this picture are total chaos. Everything to the human eye is bleak, as bleak could be. Their lives are on the brink of death. They're on the brink of being swept into the sea. Mass confusion, panic, frenzy, fear. It's like mass panic here. But things over there, they're different. Only a few feet away, they're different. But Jesus... Over there, Jesus is in complete calmness over there. Everything's okay over there. All things seem to be fine over there. Like nothing to worry about over there. It's hard for us to imagine the two scenes. It's hard to believe that they're happening in the same boat. And if you can think for yourself, pretend again you're in the boat. You're exhausted. You're frustrated. You're aching. You're painful. Pulling on those oars. You've been bailing. And you simply give up. No more. You can't do it anymore. Every pail you fill, there's another 10 pails that come into the boat. You're straining at those oars. At some point, you can't even budge them. The wind is so strong. The waves are so large. It's hopeless. The sails, they're spinning back and forth. It's impossible to control them. And perhaps the sails have been torn to pieces. We don't know. Perhaps they're shredded. But over there, one of you sleeping. We are perishing. We are exhausted. There's no chance, no hope we're going to survive. We're drowning in this storm. But over there, but Jesus. All darkness over here. But over there, there's hope. But Jesus. In verse 25. And yes, they go to Jesus. They go to Jesus. I think you have to give them credit here. They go to him in their desperation. They wake him. And what I've read and what I understand, it's not a gentle wakening here. It's not a gentle touch on the shoulder, Jesus. It's not a sweet whispering in your ear, Jesus, please wake up. No, the language suggests that they do whatever they can to get him up. They want him up. They want him up totally. They want him up fully wide awake. And I personally believe, and I can't prove it from the scriptures, but I believe in their panic and their fear, they shake him. I believe that's human nature. I believe they shake him and I believe they yell at him. They need him awake at any cost. Let's be clear here. This is not a situation where a loving father or mother gently or lovingly wakes a sleeping child. That's not what's going on here. And the language tells that they really believe they're perishing. And they want him to save them or they will perish. But in Mark, there's more words that are even more accusatory. There's more negative words in Mark. And Mark's words are probably more telling of what's going on here. They say, "Don't you care? You do not care that we are perishing. How could you?" That's the sense here. Don't you care? We're about to be swept in the sea. Our lives are dangling on a thread here. Don't you care? And they plead with Jesus to save them. And let me pause here. And I've said this before, but it's worthwhile for to consider again. These are cruel accusations, by the way. They're cruel. These 12 guys aren't thinking straight. They're confused. And the real truth is, no one cares more. Isn't that the real truth? The real truth is, no one cares more about the safety of these guys than Christ. That's the real truth. What if Christ stood up and says, "Can you give me one bit of evidence? Other than that I was sleeping, that's the evidence, I was sleeping, that I don't care?" There's not one iota of proof to their accusations, not one iota. But that's not what they're thinking here. Fear has taken over. Fear dominates their minds. Interesting, again, Wayne Mack in his book, he writes that fear produces confusion and chaos in the mind. The mind goes all screwy when there's fear. And it does damage. It does damage. And he goes on to say that fear can either stop you from doing the right thing or can cause you to do the wrong thing. Fear is powerful. And if you're not careful, it will cause you to do things you would never do otherwise. Fear is sinful, especially when it springs from thinking unbiblical. And they're thinking unbiblical here. This isn't biblical thinking, to think that Christ doesn't care, is it? They're thinking hard thoughts about Christ. They're pretty thoughts. You don't care. They're accusing them of not caring, not loving them. And they're desperate. And whatever attempts they have made have failed. They've been trying, but they failed. Save us, we're perishing. They wait until the last moment. They wait until they're desperate. That's why they're frustrated with him, because there's been some time here. They've been struggling for some time here. And he's been sleeping. That's the picture. They've been struggling. They're sailors. They're strong men. They know their business. They're fishermen. Going to a carpenter is absurd. And perhaps their pride, perhaps their self-reliance kept them from going to Jesus sooner. They take some time to get to Jesus. But it all points to the fact that when the arm of flesh has failed them, that's when they run. That's when they run in desperation and panic. The arm of flesh has failed us. And the fact they turn to Jesus, it's interesting. How could he help them? The guy's a carpenter. But they've got nowhere else to go, have they? No other place to go. And they're not so much convinced that he's God. They're not convinced he's God at this point in time. They're not. And we see that later on. But they're hoping that he has some type of connection. And sometimes God has to bring us to desperation to get our attention, doesn't it? Doesn't he? And they run out. They run out of human solutions. There's no possible human solution to their problem here. No human answer is going to solve their problem. They wanted it. They needed a divine answer. That's what they need here. They need a divine answer. And they know Jesus. They know Jesus has got connections. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his healing miracles at this point in time. They've seen him cast out demons at this point in time. They know he's got connections. But can this miracle worker, can the one who has healed every sickness they've seen, can the one who's cast out demons, can he save them in the boat? And they have fear here mixed with faith. It's not all fear, it's not all faith. There's a mixture here. And John MacArthur, he makes an interesting comment here. These panic-filled disciples go to Jesus, he says. They have no idea what he can or will do. No idea. But they're at the end of the rope. They're at the end of the rope. They can't do any more. And they think Jesus can do something here. But there's another but here. They think he doesn't care. There are two questions in these minds of these disciples. Two questions. One is, can he save them? That's one question. You know what the other question is? Does he care? Does he care? Someone has made the comment, don't you find it strange that these experienced, well-seasoned, well-trained fishermen are now appealing, going to a carpenter to save them from a storm? A carpenter who, for most of his life, has rarely ever sat in a boat, let alone sleep in one. A thought for you and I here. This scene couldn't be more dramatic than what we see here. They break in on Jesus' sleep. As typical as the disciples are of so many of us, we only come to him in our desperation. These disciples, and many of us are like them, we cry to God in foxholes. That's when we go to God in our foxholes. We begin to cry to God in our desperation. But often our cry is like theirs, isn't it? As we read in Mark, don't you care? Don't you care? We're drowning. Our next heading, rebuking of the fear. The rebuking of the fear. Verse 26, we learn a lot. We learn a lot about what Jesus thinks of fear. Verse 26. Spurgeon gives these thoughts, interesting thoughts, Spurgeon. He said, when Jesus was awakened, he wasn't angry. He might have walked away from his disciples if he had pleased. It was quite within his power to get up and walk on that water and leave them in disgust. Jesus could have done that. Especially after the hard things they were saying about him, what they said about him and they thought of God, he might have left them just to perish in themselves. But he does no such thing here. Jesus does not reject their unworthy prayers. He does not reject the unworthy prayers of his feeble followers. That's what Spurgeon says. He might have been annoyed and irritated and have said, is that what you think of me? Is that the way you want to speak to me? But he did not scold them. No scolding here. He did check them. There's a check here. There's a gentle check out of love. No anger. No anger. He accepted their prayers. They're coming to him. They're asking him. They're talking to him. He awoke. And Spurgeon says, and what awakening. What an awakening. That's what Spurgeon says. And what does Christ do here? Well, he tells them straight up, doesn't he? And it's interesting, if you look at the three Gospels, he tells them before and he tells them after. He identifies the problem. It's not the storm, boys. It's not the fear of the storm, boys. It's not the boat full of water, boys. It's not because you woke up. It's not because you woke me out of my deep sleep. That's not the problem here. It's all about faith. It's all about their faith. What are you afraid of, you men of little faith? In Mark we read, do you still have no faith? In Luke he says, where is your faith? Their fear of the storm, their fear of perishing had given them cause to think God and Christ were too small. Their biggest fear was the storm. And that they were going to perish. Their biggest fear wasn't God here. Little of God in their fear. And Wayne Mack, he writes again these helpful comments. If you have a problem with fear, worry, or anxiety, it doesn't mean you have a problem with yourself. Don't blame yourself, your confidence, or your self-esteem. It's got nothing to do, your fear, with your self-esteem. It's got nothing to do with self-confidence. You have a problem with your faith. Don't put your faith in yourself. That's the problem. These guys put their faith in themselves. They thought they could get themselves out of the storm. You can't do anything about the situation. That's what's going on here. They can't do anything. And look at these disciples. What could they do? You need to put your faith in someone who really is in control. Jesus put his finger right on the disciples' problem here. Their faith was weak. They need to believe in God and they need to believe in him. How one responds to frightening circumstances reveals something about their faith in God, doesn't it? When you panic, when you're overwhelmed with fear, you are demonstrating a lack of faith. A lack of trust in God and in Jesus Christ. The disciples were afraid, and Jesus pinpointed the problem. They lack faith. They lack faith. Our last heading is titled Answer to Their Fears. And I might add to our fears. We read in verses 26 and 27 what happens in this great storm, the storm of all storms. Christ simply utters a few words, hush, be still, and there's this instantaneous calm. It's not a normal calm, by the way. And then we read in verse 27, the men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and seas obey him? Mark tells us they became very much afraid. Luke writes they were fearful and amazed. This second fear, it was different. A different fear, wasn't it? So different than that first fear. The second fear drowns out the first fear. It overcomes, it overwhelms, it washes away, it replaces, it exchanges the first fear. The fear of the storm is traded for the fear of Him. And what causes this new fear? What causes it? The new fear is the fear of Him, is it not? They have seen a vivid picture of the truth and power of God, of who God is. There's a picture here for them. They are given a glimpse of the God of the universe. They were made eyewitnesses of God's power, God's mercy, and this glimpse of God that they have in that stillness of the storm, it overwhelms them. It overwhelms them. It was a live demonstration. It was like a fireworks display of the attributes of God, and it drowned out all their fears. One writer tells us the fear of the Lord is not panic terror, not nausea-inducing, not a heart-racing kind of fear that we see in the storm, but it is the fear we see after the storm. It's a holy mixture of reverence and awe and wonder and amazement and love and gratitude and trust and obedience. All that's in there. Well, that's the unequivocal answer to our fears, believe it or not. The fear of God. I have three final reflections on fear. One is about fear in us. One is about fear in Christ, and the last one is about fear in the table that we're about to partake in. What are the lessons here for you and I? For you and I on fear? Well, there is a simple lesson, isn't there? There's a simple lesson here. It's not that complicated. It might be hard to have a practice in our lives, but it's not that complicated, the lesson here. The more we dwell on God, the more we dwell on God and His attributes, the more our fears will lose their grip on us. That's the lesson here. The more we dwell on God, who He is, His attributes, what He's done for us, what He's done for others, what He's done in the Bible, our fears will lose their grip on us. The pathway to getting outside of our paralyzing panic fears, the pathway to a deeper joy and a deeper closeness with God is to learn to fear Him. The prophet Isaiah says this, and this is an interesting verse here in Isaiah. We'd all do well to memorize it. Isaiah 8. Listen to this. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. And He will become a sanctuary. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Let God be your fear. Let Him be your dread, and He will become a sanctuary. You and I will face many fears, many anxieties, until we breathe our last breath. That's the reality. God is not asking us to be fearless. That's not what He's asking us. Just to fear the right person. Don't fear the creature, fear the Creator. Let Him be your dread. The fear of God will swallow up the fear of man. A reverence fear, a dread of God, will extinguish. It will extinguish any and all fears of the creature. Fear of the Creator will extinguish all fears of the creature. Reflections about fear in Christ now. Second, I want us to look at Christ one more time here. And what the writer says here about death. There are a few things he says in life that we fear as much as death. And as you get older, that fear gets a little larger and grows. The fear of death haunts humanity. And the thought of dying can be a cause of much fear. But Christ faced a much greater fear than death when He faced the cross. At the cross, He would experience the unmitigated wrath and judgment of God against the sin of His elect people. Your sin and my sin. And we get that sense from our Bibles. As Christ gets closer and closer to the cross, He gets more troubled. And then there was fear, wasn't there? In that garden, there's a fear. If you want to see fear, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. and watch Christ. Watch Christ in the face of fear in the garden. That's fear. That's terror. He bleeds. He bleeds drops of blood. MacArthur calls it a torture chamber in the garden. And yet, what does he do? Does he panic? He looked to God, didn't he? He got on his knees. That's what he did. He got on his knees. He sweated drops of blood, and yet he didn't accuse God. He didn't act selfishly. He didn't back away. He didn't become paralyzed with fear. No, in his distress and his anguish, he overcame his fears. And he continued. He continued on that path to the cross. He didn't keep from doing what God wanted. And what an example to us. What an example. When we understand that God, Christ faced the ultimate fear, there's no greater fear. There's no greater fear than what Christ faced. God's wrath and God's judgment at that cross, that's what Christ faced. And he faced the terror and he faced the fear. And he went to the cross. And he did that because, guess what? You and I don't have to face that fear. That's what's so amazing. That's an unbelievable truth. What Christ did at the cross has stopped you and I from facing the same fear. And I want to come to the table now. To the table, I want us to look at one more thought on fear. It's a holy fear. A holy fear. As we look at the table, it's much like the fear on the sea here with the disciples. It's a holy fear. After the stilling of the storm, they were overwhelmed, we were told, with fear. A fear that filled them with awe and reverence when they saw God's power. But what about us today? What about us when we come to this table here? How much more should we be filled with awe and a godly fear? The cross and what we know about the cross and what we know about Christ and what he's done for us. The disciples didn't know that in the boat. We do. And that should magnify, it should fill our hearts with a reverence and with an awe. They didn't know that 2,000 years ago. We know. And we know he cares too, by the way. Don't we? We know he cares because we know what happened at the cross. Anytime you don't think he cares, just go to the cross. Don't you care? Go to the cross. We know he loved us at the cross, even when we didn't love him. We know that he loved us beyond measure. And he became poor. We're told that in Corinthians. He became poor so that we might become rich. May God bless our time at the table today. Let us end in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful examples of Christ in your word. Father, we pray again that you would help us to have a fear, a holy fear, a fear of reverence, a fear of worship, a fear of awe as we come to this table today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.